Well, it's a great joy to be here. I was going to say at last. I had it in my diary for 2 years ago, and I had it in my diary for 1 year ago, and now at last it has happened, and in that we are delighted. And Margie and I, it's a great privilege for us to be in such a beautiful part of the world and to enjoy fellowship with God's precious people. We're going to think about the resurrection in my two sessions. It's July, you will have observed. Isn't it wonderful? The sun shining and so on. It's well past Easter, come to think of it. Why backtrack to what we were celebrating some months ago? Well, of course, you know the answer to that. We never, ever move beyond Easter at all. When Paul referred to the things of first importance, he said they're these, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised to life according to the scriptures. You never move beyond these things of first importance. Why do our churches all meet on the Lord's Day on Sunday? Because Sunday is Resurrection Day. That's why we meet on Sunday. Nothing is more awesome and wonderful than to declare Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. All over the world, people say that at Easter time. But why confine that to Easter? Would you like to join me? Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Now, a few weeks ago, I heard, Margie and I heard a young man preach in our church. It was from Jeremiah 33 to 34, about when Jeremiah bought a field. Nothing to do with what we're looking at to this afternoon. However, he made a comment that stuck in my mind. And he said on that passage, Jeremiah was not given fresh revelation. What he was to do, and this is, I quote him, he was to sink down more deeply into the truth he already knew. Now, I think that's a great phrase. To sink down more deeply into the truth he already knew. Now, I would imagine that practically all of us, and perhaps every one of us, are fully persuaded and very familiar with the truth that Christ is risen. But what I hope we will do as we travel, as it were, with Matthew, and see the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus through his eyes, what I hope we can do is to sink down more deeply into the truth we already know. Because there is a profundity about the fact that Christ is risen that we will never exhaust, however many years we've heard preaching about it. So let us again turn to the resurrection. Now, my first proposition, or rather I think Matthew's first proposition, is that the resurrection was inevitable. Now, you'll notice that we're in Matthew 27, which is when begins the verse that George began with, is when Jesus actually gave up his spirit on the cross. And it's all about his death and his burial. And yet, will you notice that there are four references here before we get to chapter... You might think, oh, the resurrection only comes in chapter 28. But there are four references to resurrection and being raised in this section. Look in verse 52. It speaks of people who had died, who were raised to life. We'll come back to them. And verse 53 says they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. So here, at the moment that he dies, there are references and anticipation of resurrection. And even his enemies are talking about it in verse 63. They remember that Jesus said, after 3 days I will rise again. And they anticipate the disciples saying in verse 64 that he has been raised from the dead. So even as we're still in the period before the resurrection, there is this anticipation of resurrection. And Matthew's full of that anticipation. There's a sequence of verses in Matthew when Jesus teaches his disciples, long before it happens, that he is going to die and be raised. Chapter 16, 21, he says that the Christ must, the Son of Man must suffer, must be killed, and on the third day he will be raised to life. He must be raised to life. Chapter 17, verse 24, they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Chapter 20, verse 19, he will be mocked, flogged, crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life. So Matthew has already been telling us, Jesus was already speaking of his resurrection before his crucifixion. After the transfiguration, back in chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus comes down the hill with his disciples, the three who are with him, and tells them not to speak of the transfiguration, and I quote, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This anticipation of what was coming after runs through the gospel. And in fact, it's particularly marked in the chapters immediately leading to the cross. So at the Last Supper in chapter 26, 29, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He's anticipating a day which we haven't yet reached, but he could see before he ever suffered. And on the same occasion, just a few verses later, he said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And even at his trial, facing the malevolent hostility of the religious authorities, he said, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. So even in his trial, he was talking about the future that he had beyond the crucifixion. So Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus came to Calvary in absolute certainty that resurrection lay ahead. And of course, that's what the New Testament teaches all the way through. Hebrews verse 12, 2 tells us, chapter 12, verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He foresaw joy beyond the cross. Wonderful. As Peter later said in Acts 2, 24, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In remarkable phrase. I mean, it is entirely impossible for any of us to avoid death. But in the case of Jesus, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He died, but it could not hold him. And Peter quotes from Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So Peter came to understand that the Old Testament scriptures were already anticipating his resurrection. Isaiah 53, verse 11, in the amazing description of the one who suffers in our place, who bears our guilt and our sin. It says, after the suffering of his soul, after he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And thus Paul, when he speaks of those things of first importance, says that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So we who read the scriptures or know the scriptures at all, when we come to the account of the crucifixion, we are already in our minds and our hearts anticipating resurrection. You see, the resurrection was not a lucky escape, last minute ruse. And we rather like stories, don't we, where it all looks as though everything's going to go dreadful. But victory is won against the odds. I mean, something like Dunkirk, snatching, if not victory, at least some measure of glory out of the jaws of defeat. But Jesus' resurrection wasn't like that. Jesus' resurrection was exactly as foretold, as predicted, as planned, and the outcome was never in doubt. And Matthew makes that clear long before you reach chapter 28. The resurrection was inevitable. Secondly, the very death of Jesus was resurrectional. I'm not sure that there is a word, resurrectional, but there is now. The very death of Jesus was resurrectional. And I think that point is very clearly made, however you describe it, here in chapter 27. Now, when I was a teenager, my mother befriended a lady called Mrs. Best, an elderly widow of a vicar. And she regarded Good Friday, I was quite struck by this, as a day of gloom. She wore black on Good Friday. There was no joy in her book to be had until Easter Sunday. Now, all credit to her for taking the cross that seriously. And yet, I don't think she was quite right, was she? The note of triumph does not wait until Easter Sunday. And Matthew wants us to see. Verse 51. And behold, NIV, at that moment, there are things that happen at the moment Jesus died that declare triumph. And that's very important for us to see. That the resurrection flows out of a victory won at Calvary. He trampled the serpent's head on the cross. And his resurrection is not a separate event. It's gloriously interlocked with what he did at Calvary. So firstly, hear his cry. See, verse 50 says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. A loud voice. It's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us it was a loud voice. And John tells us what his words were. His last words were, it is finished. It is finished. He didn't die with a whimper as somebody defeated. He died with a shout. And almost certainly, I think it's a reference to Psalm 22. You see, when you read what Jesus said on the cross, you'll notice in verse 46, that famous statement that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is taken from Psalm 22, verse 1, the very beginning of Psalm 22, which is a quite remarkable psalm, which describes the acute suffering of someone. And the more you read it, the more like a man dying on a cross, it seems. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The gospel writers keep coming back to Psalm 22 and say, this was fulfillment of that, and this was the fulfillment of that. And the very last phrase of Psalm 22 is this. The last verse says, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. He's finished the job. He's accomplished the great work. And what was Jesus saying when he died? It's finished. It's done. He has done it. The cry of triumph. Secondly, at his death, verse 51, and behold, at that moment, something else happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What an utterly extraordinary thing. And we're familiar with it, but we shouldn't be. This is utterly supernatural. This immense curtain in the temple, this immense curtain that signified the holiness of God, that he could not be approached except once a year by the high priest with the blood of atonement on behalf of the people. But now, that immense curtain is ripped, and not from the bottom up, but from the top down. And it is a magnificent declaration that the way is open through the death of Christ for us to come to our God, full atonement, was made when he died. And that demonstration took place instantly he died. It was saying something instantly has happened at that moment of triumph. And that's why we can come to God. And when you prayed this morning, that's why you were heard, because there's a way open. Thirdly, there was instantly open tombs, because it doesn't stop there. You see there in end of verse 51, there was an earthquake. The earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people, many saints, who had died, these are real people with real names, were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. Many holy people were raised, and they appeared to many people in Jerusalem. And that happened instantly. Jesus died. As Leon Morris says, it is the death of Jesus which triggers the resurrection of the saints. You see, there is something utterly, utterly awesome that Christ has accomplished at Calvary, that his death does not bring death, it brings life. It brings resurrection. And not just some spiritual benefit only. I'm not at all denying the spiritual benefit, but I'm saying with the spiritual benefit comes a physical benefit. A physical benefit that every single one of us ought to be incredibly interested in, amazed by. These feeble bodies, they become feeble even if they don't seem quite that feeble now. These feeble bodies will one day be raised imperishable. How so? Because of what Christ did at Calvary. The wages of sin is death, but the work of Christ brings atonement. And he undoes the curse itself. That which in Genesis 3 descended on humanity has been broken at that instant. Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And that is signaled at the moment of Jesus' death. The cry of triumph, the ripped curtain, the broken open tombs with resurrection. I mean, can you imagine being a believer, an ancient Jewish believer who trusted the promises of God about the Messiah, and they've just heard about Jesus being raised, and there's a knock at the door. I mean, this must have happened. There was someone you knew who died, who was alive, who was looking at you in the face and talking. And could you forget that? And could you then doubt that Christ indeed is risen? My goodness, the saints are rising as well. And that is a token of what one day will be universally true. And we haven't finished verse 54. Instantly, there were open hearts. Now, this is extraordinary as well. I mean, everything is extraordinary. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, which included 3 hours of absolute darkness in midday. When they saw all that happened and how he died, they were terrified or filled with awe. This is supernatural. And they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. That's amazing. And this is the execution squad. Now, Roman soldiers who were used to putting people to death, they were tough guys, ruthless men. And these, of course, were Gentiles. They were Romans. They were outsiders. And they simply stood there and saw how Jesus died. And they'd never seen anything like it. And they end up saying, surely he was the Son of God. Luke 23 says the centurion praised God. And it's a foretaste, isn't it? It's like the ripped curtain. It's like the raised saints. There are ripped open hearts. There are Gentiles recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, even at the foot of his cross while he's still hanging dead. What's that telling us? It's a sign that one day the hearts of the Gentiles across the world will be ripped open and they will say, Jesus is God. And that's what we're saying, isn't it? Most of us are Gentiles. We're like them. We're the harvest of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. You see what I mean? His death was resurrectional. Thirdly, the person of Jesus demands response. Let's have a look at this next section from verse 55 onwards. Now, Matthew is declaring to us resurrection. He's got the message for us. Christ is risen. And it's the greatest message. And you might have thought, if you'd been, you know, standing by Matthew when he was writing, you'd say, brilliant, let's get to it. And he does get to it. Chapter 28, verse 6, he is not here, he has risen. Chapter 28, verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. That's where you're getting to, Matthew. Let's get to it. He's died and surely now let's see he's risen. And yet, Matthew doesn't hurry on there, does he? He gives us verse 55 to the end of the chapter, and it's all while Jesus is dead and not yet risen, as far as any would have known. It's a period of limbo. It seems rather beside the point, isn't it? It's a dark time. I mean, we followed the women in verse 56 and Joseph in verse 57, and we honour them, but you know, they're acting in profound desolation of heart and tears and actually ignorance. They hadn't registered the triumph of Jesus' cry, as far as we can know. They hadn't, of course, seen the ripped curtain in the temple, and none of the raised saints had yet appeared, because we're told they hadn't. And very probably the response of the Roman soldiers had passed them by. It was, they were in some deep darkness, and it was a unique time. None of us will ever face the circumstances they were in, with Jesus dead and not yet risen. So why spend time on it? Let's move on, Matthew. But Matthew doesn't. And these verses are very carefully crafted, and they're about a response to Jesus, aren't they? There's a response from the faithful in verse 55 to 61, and a response from the hard-hearted in verse 62 to 66. You see, the Easter message is not just an event, it's a person who died for our sins and was raised on the third day. And all over the world to this day, people are responding to Jesus in one or other of these directions, in the direction of faith or the direction of rejection. And the question for us all is always, what's our response to the person of Jesus? So what do we find here? What is set before us? Well, firstly, precious identification. The women and Joseph. Now, has it ever struck you that they're such a surprise? I mean, we might have anticipated at this point of the story in following one of the disciples. I mean, somebody perhaps like Peter, but perhaps not, because he denied the Lord. Maybe John instead. We know that he was at the cross. But instead, we follow Joseph. We never even heard of this chap before. And we also follow the women, who are not key players. At least they weren't thought to be key players. They were not regarded as of significance in matters of public testimony and courts of law and witness. And both these women and Joseph had been helpless to influence events. The women were spectators at the cross in verse 55 and at the tomb in verse 61. And though Mark tells us that Joseph was a prominent member of the council, and Luke adds one who had not consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin, the truth was that Joseph was as powerless as the women to make any difference to what happened. So they were unexpected people to follow, and they were helpless people in terms of stopping anything happening, and they were all unaware, it seems, of the coming resurrection. There's no evidence there was the least expectation of such a thing. The women went to the tomb precisely because they expected his body to be there. That's why they went, wasn't it? It's as if Jesus hadn't made any of these promises. They hadn't got it. And yet Matthew makes clear, for all the limitation of their understanding, these people are honored by God because they have understood something. They've understood that Jesus is infinitely precious. Infinitely precious. I wonder if you've understood that. The preciousness of Jesus. Now, these people are honored. They're honored in several ways. And one of the ways they're honored is that they are named. Did you notice that? In verse 56, among those women were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The two Marys are named in verse 56. And then named again in verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. And they're named again in chapter 28, verse 1. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. These women are named. There's something special about being named, isn't it? There's something important about being named. Three times over they're named, and we're meant to notice that, I think. And Joseph is named, verse 57, and again in verse 59, twice over they're named, and they're given a role. The women may have been flying blind, as it were, loving Jesus without understanding the resurrection, but I tell you this, they were flying into blessing all the same. And it's to these women who we might have thought had not really understood what they ought to have understood, and are way off the plot, that Jesus gives the most extraordinary privilege of being the first people to get the plot. The first witnesses of the risen Jesus. They see him in chapter 28, verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. We'll look at that tomorrow. And it's the women who are going to carry the news to the male disciples hiding behind locked doors. Theirs is the most amazing thing, role that God has given them. And also, God has a job for Joseph. Joseph. You see that? We read in verse 57, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who'd become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. What was his job? It was to bury Jesus. Do you remember famous burials, famous funerals? I remember Winston Churchill's funeral, do you? Anybody remember Winston Churchill's funeral? Well, some nods are on, quite a few. John F. Kennedy's funeral, remember that? Princess Diana's funeral, I guess most of us remember that. But never ever was there a funeral like this one. And nobody attended. But no greater body was ever buried than the one whom Joseph buried with just those women looking on. And it's no accident. No accident. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says of the Lord Jesus, and we read back and we see that it is undoubtedly the Messiah. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You see how Joseph is introduced, verse 57, as a rich Joseph, a rich man, and also a disciple. Isn't it lovely that those two can go together? And riches are sometimes a great spiritual snare. But praise God for rich believers whose hearts have been seized by God, who bring blessing to God's cause and God's name and God's people. And right here to Jesus himself. Rich Joseph was chosen to bestow honor on the body of Jesus. The clean linen cloth. And he gave him his own new tomb. And you know, these women and Joseph challenge us across the centuries. They lived in dark time. Things didn't all add up to them. They couldn't make sense of everything that was happening. happening. There was tragedy, there was bereavement, there was sorrow, there was disappointment, there was a tide of hostility and enmity and disorder. But Jesus was that precious to them. Precious devotion. When God looks in our hearts this afternoon, what does he see in our spirits in regard to Jesus? And there are two things. What's it look like, this precious devotion? Well, firstly, sheer perseverance. You see, look at the women. It says, verse 55, many women were there watching from a distance. But this wasn't out of the blue. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And every so often, there's a reference to these women. So in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, which is relatively early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it says the 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, the same Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. There weren't a few, there were many. These women were helping to support them, that's Jesus and the other disciples, out of their own means. So here were women who had identified with Jesus years before, and who didn't just wish him well, but travelled to support him, gave time, bought food, provided accommodation, travelled with him, and they had followed Jesus from Galilee, and they will not stop following Jesus. You see, they're there in verse 55. Many women were there watching from a distance. I don't think many men were, but many women were. They'd followed Jesus, and they're still there, and they're named, and they're still there at the cross to the end. And they're at the burial. They're at the burial. In verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. When everyone else had gone home, these women were still following Jesus. And when most people on the Sunday morning were still in bed, they're hurrying to his tomb at the first light of dawn on Easter Sunday. And you see what they're doing? They are persevering to the end. Are you flagging? I'm so glad you're here, because that rather suggests that maybe you're not flagging, but you might be here and feel that you're flagging. Keep on, and when you kept on, keep on some more. See, it's in the light of the resurrection that Paul says, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Maybe you come from a little church. Maybe you feel very limited in strength. There was a time when you were more energetic and you haven't quite got the same oomph as you used to have, and maybe you used to have many more in your church, and maybe you're just feeling possibly that the tide of things around us is so disheartening, and you know, you just feel very limited. Do you know something? God honours limited people who love Jesus and won't stop following him. And praise God for every elderly believer and younger believer who simply won't stop following Jesus. Because that's what these women were like. And not only is there sheer perseverance, there's costly identification. Let's follow Joseph. Now, Joseph was such a different kettle of fish to these women. Joseph was a man of standing. He was a man with something to lose. But the fact, you see, he's able to do something the women could never have done. Verse 58, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Now, you didn't just go to Pilate. You see, Joseph was a man who was known. His face and status was recognized by the guards at the palace door. They knew who this man was. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. This man had weight. The riffraff would never have got near the governor. And he goes to Pilate. Now we read in verse 57 that he he'd become a disciple of Jesus. But John's gospel tells us secretly, because he feared the Jews. And he comes in here having kind of kept below the radar, which is why we haven't heard of him. And he asks for the body of Jesus to Pilate. Now this was out of order. It was contrary to what the Romans normally did. In cases of high treason, and Jesus had been condemned for declaring himself another king, or this is what the authorities were trying to persuade Pilate, another king to Caesar. In such cases, the Romans, you know, they left the body to vultures or threw them into a common pit. The fact that Pilate says, you can have his body, suggests he was quite happy to get his own back on the Sanhedrin, the people who'd manipulated him so successfully. He is extraordinary, this man of standing, at this point. And it is so conspicuous. You see, look at those little words at the beginning of verse 59. Joseph took the body. Use a bit of imagination. Joseph took the body. Where was the body? Crucified, hanging on a cross. Places of execution were deliberately placed in full public view. As you walked through certain parts of Jerusalem, you could not miss the sight of those bodies hanging on the cross. And in which case, when you saw this big shot, Joseph, turn up and start to take the body down, you'd be wondering what on earth is going on. And this was not a pleasant task. This is a dirty task. This is a bloody task. This is a slow task. This is a horrible task. What stains are going to get on Joseph's fine robes? What eyes watched him? What tales were told running across Jerusalem in high places? What is Joseph doing? And the question comes to our mind, why? Why? Why do it, Joseph? And especially, why do it now? If you've been a secret disciple previously when Jesus was alive, now there is no point when he's dead, is there? For what advantage are you extracting nails from a crucified body? Well, his answer is, of course, for no advantage at all, except to say, so that no one misunderstands, I'm for Jesus. That's what Joseph is saying. He's saying, I'm for Jesus. And all of a sudden, all that secretiveness, all that desire to keep out of the limelight, for Jesus' sake, he throws it all away. And he goes up that hill. And he gets his robes filthy. And he takes that body. And honours Jesus. I'm for Jesus. Are you? 15th of January 2019 at a court in Tehran, Sahib Fadeh and Fatima Bakhtri were asked by two judges of the Iranian regime to renounce their faith in Jesus. And if they renounced their faith in Jesus, they would have gone free that very day. Do you know what they did? They refused. They were sentenced, both of them, to 10 more years in prison. They're still there. For what advantage, Fatima? For what advantage, Sahib? For no advantage now, I'm simply saying, I'm for Jesus. They're saying exactly what Joseph did on that hill. I'm for Jesus. And you know, there will be a day when that will be shown to be the greatest wisdom in the universe, to say I'm for Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus before the eyes of men and women, before your schoolmates, university colleagues, your workplace colleagues, or your home. Because Jesus says that he who is ashamed of me and my words in this evil and wicked generation, he will be ashamed of on the day he comes in his glory. No, he is no fool who says, I'm for Jesus. That's precious identification. Let's go home. Let's go into this week and say, I'm for Jesus. So here is the beauty of precious identification. But finally, pernicious hatred. Verse 62, the next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, like Joseph, they went to Pilate, but it's the next day. And remarkably, of course, it's the Sabbath. So they shouldn't have been going on such a trip at all. Anyway, what was the point? They'd achieved their objective, hadn't they? They killed Jesus. He's dead, so why not drop it? But they're like a boxer who's knocked down his opponents and then wants to kick him in the head too. And why are they there? Well, the answer is ironically this. But would you just notice? They took the idea of the resurrection of Jesus so seriously. Verse 63. They remembered. We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. I mean, the disciples don't seem to have remembered. But these Sanhedrin wicked men, they remembered. I mean, at the same time, of course, they scorned Jesus. They called him that deceiver and that imposter. And they spoke of the resurrection as that last deception. But they feared him, verse 64. They feared it. It kept them awake at night. The thought that Jesus' disciples might tell people he's been raised from the dead. But of course, the missing body could only have been if they stole it. They're remembering what Jesus said. They're scorning it, but they're also afraid of it. And so they demand a guard, verse 64. And Pilate allows them to take a guard. And they went and made the tomb secure and put a seal on the tomb and posted a guard. That's bizarre, isn't it? You know, when the guy's dead, you don't think you'd need you might have a guard of honour, but you don't have a guard actually to keep him there. A guard on a dead man's tomb when his followers are so cowed and shattered by the crucifixion, they're no more capable of breaking into a tomb than a toddler can rob a bank. But all this bitter hostility to Jesus, utterly useless. All over the world, sadly, there are people who are deeply, profoundly hostile to Jesus and what he teaches. And they seem to outnumber the saints massively. They seem to have the levers of power. They seem to hold the future. And you know, all their efforts and all their voices are... Well, what are they like? They're like sandcastles. You ever build sandcastles on a beach? I'm sure we all did. Once upon a time, and maybe we still do with our grandchildren. And you know, you build sandcastles on a beach as the tide comes in. You know what's going to happen to your sandcastle, don't you? When the tide comes and you come back the next day, the sandcastle's gone. It will not last. And all this bitter hostility is like a sandcastle on the beach that cannot last. Because Christ is going to rise regardless. Christ will return to judge regardless. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow regardless of what men say. And therefore, brothers and sisters, take heart. Let us rejoice with Matthew and all the saints of God that the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped and has utterly accomplished everything that God intended. As Don Carson says, with the dawn, comes in chapter 28, verse 1, all the efforts to eliminate Jesus Messiah from the stage of redemptive history are held up for heavenly derision in the irresistible triumph of the resurrection. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you, Lord Jesus. We worship you, Heavenly Father who sent him. We worship you, Holy Spirit, who leads us to understand that Christ is indeed risen and Lord and God. We worship you, triune God, for the victory that you have won that is at the heart of the supremacy of God's purposes throughout all human history and all eternity, that Christ indeed has triumphed. And Lord, we so much want to be counted among that number, however weak we are, however limited our understanding, however frail our strength. We want to be those who will not stop following Jesus, and who will stand up and simply say, I'm for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these examples, not just so that we read them in Scripture, but so that we are like them today. And we ask for your grace to enable us to be so. Amen.